We started 2019 with the idea of resolutions. You make your list. These are the things that I want to see happen in my life. And you start out on that. And now it's November. And in November is a time that for a lot of us is like we're not even sure we want to look at the resolutions because we know we haven't done a lot of them. And it doesn't seem like there's enough time left to get any of them done. And we started this series back in January. We said, hey, it's going to be the best year ever. So how are you doing so far? Some might say, well, it started with high hopes. And then others might say, some things happened that were unexpected. And others might say, I don't want to talk about this year. I'd like to get on to next year. We started a process in January that we knew at some point all of us would have to revisit. And this is the series we're revisiting it. It's called Best Year Ever Reloaded. So take out your note sheet. And the whole theme of this series is there's still time left. Now, you might look at your resolutions and say, well, not for me. Like, if I try to look at how much time it's going to take to pull off the stuff I said wanted to happen in my life, there's not enough time left. It's too late for that to happen. But there is still time left on the clock. I like to use a sports analogy, like your team, college football team, they're behind, nip and tuck, they're behind, and at the last second, there's still time on the clock. Out trots the kind of football player, goal, like the field goal kicker, and he comes out, kicks the field goal, and you win that game. Because there was time on the clock left. Same for the last second shot in basketball. You're behind, it's nip and tuck, and someone hits the last second shot, and you win that game. And it doesn't really matter what went on before, because if there's enough time on the clock that you are not done yet, in this series we're saying there's still time left, it's not too late, to have the best year ever. And we're going to start this week and then go two more weeks, and we're going to look at three kind of basic principles that if these things happen, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what happened with our finances, our health, our relationships, if these three things happen, we'll be able to say this really was the best year ever. So write in your notes, it's the big idea this weekend, I'm closer to God. So where were you when 2019 started when it came to your closeness to God? There's an author, she phrased something, Sonia Livingston said, when the norm is walking away, devotion itself becomes a radical proposition. So here's the idea, you know, it's like God's over here and everybody's going this direction. And so if I want to be closer to God, if I'm moving towards God, it seems radical to everybody in my life and even to me because everybody's sort of moving this direction. Maybe you felt that way with friends or family. Like you started out 2019, I want to be closer to God. And it seemed like everybody was going the other direction than you were. There's still time on the clock. It's not too late. And if I and you finish this year being able to say, I'm closer to God. And I know how to be closer to God. The whole talk today is about a relationship with God and how to make it closer. And where did you start, 2019? Some people started way over here. God's over here. They're way over here. And maybe they even started like this. Like they're like feel far from God and their back is turned towards God. So for them, just even to turn around is moving closer. So I'm open to the idea that you love me and that you want to take care of me, and that if I were to serve you or be with you, you'd have my best interest in mind. For some people, just even to turn towards that, it's a lot. And then the rest of us, you know, we're kind of moving towards God, going through our... One person in the Bible, they wrote this. It'll come up on the screen. For salvation that comes from trusting Christ, which is what we preach, is already within easy reach of each of us. In fact, it is near as our own hearts and mouths, which makes it sound pretty simple, but the truth is it slips away. Every day, every week, every month, we want to be close to God. He's going to be first in my life. He's going to be the center of my life. Having the idea that God is going to be in the number one position in the center of my life, everything's going to revolve around God, all my relationships, everything that happens is going to revolve around God. I've got it. He's there. And then the next thing you know, it seems like it slips away. Something else takes his place. The Bible writers phrased it like this, and this is in your notes, from the famous passage called the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." He phrases this idea that, yep, God's going to be in there, and then when something else gets in the center, goes so far as to call it an idol, which seems strange. Probably nobody has a statue in your backyard that you go down and worship or bow down to or serve. But what it's saying is that something else can get the center position. And then my time, my attention, and everything revolves around that. Tim Keller is an author. He writes about this whole idea in a contemporary way. Like, what does it look like when something else gets the center? This is just a quick 2-minute video, but I wanted you to see it, so check this out.
If you really put, you know, you've just got to remember this, that if you live for your career can't die for your sins. In fact, if you fail your career, it'll punish you forever. You know, the person I love most in the world is my wife, Kathy. And my wife and I know that our biggest temptation for idolatry is the other person. Very, very hard not to slip into idolatry with your wife or your husband if your marriage is good. But here's what I got to keep telling myself. I got to love Jesus more than my wife. The only way it's going to happen is if I worship and pray and think the gospel deep into my heart so that as much as I love my wife, Jesus Christ is my lover, the number one, is my king, is my savior, and I see what he's done for me and it pulls my heart up to him. I don't want to love my wife less. I want to love him more. But I know this. One or the other of us is going to look at the other person in a coffin. And if our savior's in that coffin, how will our savior help us when our heart is breaking? There's only one savior that can always help you when your heart is breaking, who will be able to help you face anything, even that. Do you know how to take the gospel to the idols? If you learn how to do that, then and only then will we turn the world upside down.
Yeah. So in 2019, that's the opportunity. Do you know how to take the gospel, my relationship with Jesus, and remove what has replaced him? Because whatever's in the center of my life, that's what we're hardwired to serve and worship. We'll find something. And as we do find something, our life revolves around that. In 2019, if you were to finish this year and be able to say, this is the year I figured it out, when it starts to shift in my relationship and something else starts to replace it, and I know how to handle that, what they call idols, you'll be well on your way to the best year ever. Now, three things today, and write these in your note. Here's how we do it. Number one, three questions. Number one, do I need to resolve a conflict with God? Jesus talking, "Father, if you're willing, please don't make me drink from this cup, but do what you want, not what I want." This is a snapshot of Jesus resolving a conflict with God. It's the night before he dies on the cross. He's having this discussion with God that he's struggling with the idea and isn't sure he wants to do it. He's in a famous garden over in Israel called Gethsemane. And he has a conflict with God. And remember, the writers in the Bible would later say that from the foundation of the world, the plan was the cross. Jesus has told all his family members, he's told all his friends. I mean, it is no secret that, like, he's made the statement, "I'm dying on the cross." And then when the moment comes, he's struggling. And this is a picture of what it is in working it out with God. Do you have any unresolved conflicts? In this discussion that Jesus has with God, he has some questions. Do you have any questions you're not asking God? Unresolved conflict will always create distance. We know that. You see it in a marriage or a friendship, and it does with God. A relationship with God is like every other relationship. So if I have a conflict with him that's unresolved, it's going to create distance between us. Think of Jesus. He could have done this. If he didn't jump in the middle of this and resolve the conflict, when the night before, like he could have said to himself, wait a second. Why do I have to die on the cross? I haven't even done anything wrong. Or he could have said, wait a second. I thought when we do everything you say to do, our life works out the best for us. This doesn't seem like it's going to be the best for me. Or maybe this one. Like the distance gets created, and maybe he could have just said, God, I don't want to. Or, I'm not going to. Or, it's not worth it. Unresolved conflict creates this distance in my relationships, and I start to think wrong things, and it happens with God. Now remember today, apply it however you want, but today we're talking about best year ever. I know how to be closer to God, get rid of the idols, move him back to the center position. And one of the things that moves him out and something else in is I have a conflict with him that is unresolved. And it creates distance. Do you know it's okay to fight it out with him? Take your questions to him and get it resolved. So here's point number one. Do you have any conflicts with God this year that are unresolved? And that'll be on you. You're part of the relationship. Questions you haven't asked, they're hanging out there, and they're creating distance. If those get resolved, Jesus arrives at the place where he says, whatever you say is best, I will trust as best. But the point of it is, it came through the resolution of the conflict. Question number two. Do I have a clean slate with God? Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. When is the last time you told God you were sorry? And I don't mean about a sin. Like remember, saying I'm sorry is different. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. It's just expressing sorrow. It's in a relationship. When you screw up or you're bummed out or you wish you would have done something you hadn't done and you're sorry for it. When is the last time, not to ask for forgiveness, not to say I sinned, but just to go to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Carrying sorrow in a relationship creates distance. A few years ago, I got to go back to school late in life, and when Clarice and I first got married, I was in college, but you know, here come the babies and the families. So I did what a lot of people do, drop out of school, go to work, and go on my way. And I never thought I'd get back to school, but I always wanted to go back to school. Other people have more education than me, and God, please, someday. And sure enough, he pulled it off. I went back to school and got through college and a master's degree, and I'm on my way. Everything's fine. And then I got involved in a doctorate program, which was crazy. I knew right off the bat I was kind of over my head in this thing, but I'm kind of chugging along, trying to get this thing done. You know, back in school, I'm older, and I'm trying. And right at the end of it, you have to write this big, long paper. They have a fancy word, dissertation, which really means long-ass paper. But anyways, I mean, it's just like, whoa! You know, it's like 160 pages. It was crazy for a person that had a hard time writing on a Post-it note. But anyways, you have to do this big, big job, right? So at the end of it, I'm 5 years into it. Pass, fail. You have to put this paper before these people and they defend it, and they tell you whether you're pass, fail. So I get to the end of it with all my classmates. We all do our stuff, and I put mine in there, and they all passed. Everybody in the class passed but me. Yeah, that's what I thought. Failed me. I said, no, you didn't. It's not enough. It's not good enough. You have to do some more work on it. So they give me a six-week window. I have to go to the class with all the rest of the students, and they get all their, you know, compliments and everything, and I'm sitting there like with the big dunce cap on, and you know, and I didn't get mine. They all went forward, and I didn't go forward. And so I put a lot of work into the next month. I mean, work, rewrote, what do you want, okay. And then, you know, nowadays, it's a Skype land, you know, so all the professors are all over the country and we're all kind of Skyped in this teleconference, and I submit it to them for sure this time, you know, and now, you know, it's like a month later and they read through it all and you kind of, you know, the tone of it, you can feel it, oh, this isn't feeling very good, and sure enough, they said, you didn't pass. Not good enough. Now there's 2 weeks left on the clock. 5 years I'm into this thing. I was at my house all by myself. You know, everybody was gone. I'm on my laptop. I shut my laptop. And I got up out of my office. I walked into the living room. And this, like, dread came over me, which is always an invitation for a pity party, at least in my life. And I just started to get angry and disappointed, too. It's like, who do they think they are? It's like, I've worked my butt off on this thing, and they know how hard I've worked. And I just started, you know, as the pity party goes on and on, the music gets louder. And I don't know about you, but for some reason, pity parties, they're so conflicted because I know they're going to end sometime, but boy, they feel so good while they're going on. And I'm just like, oh, man. And, you know, I'm starting to think things within the pity party like, you know, I don't even care. It's like, whatever. You know, I've already got the other degree, and you know, and I started to daydream. Have you ever done this during a pity party? I started to daydream on the email I was going to write back and send all of them. Thank you so much for your help, dripping with sarcasm. But I've decided I don't need your degree. You're in capital letters. I don't care. I mean, I tried as hard as I could, and if what I've done in this doesn't meet your standards, I understand that. And maybe I'll get back to it someday. But thanks for everything. But for now, just count me out. And it was right in the middle of that. I'm just like in the middle of all this thinking, God spoke to me. I don't know how he speaks to you, but somehow he gets it across to me. It's not audible, but I know what he's saying. Right in the middle of the whole thing, he said my name and then said, I meant for this to be a gift to you. And it totally stopped me. And I don't know what it was about it, but it just sort of took me back, you know, through schooling. I was just like, oh, man, I remember, you know, when I didn't have a degree and what that felt like. And he provided the time and the money and all the different things I had done going to school. And, you know, the air started to clear a little bit and the party members are leaving now. You know, it's just me and God. And I was like, that's right. You know, this really happened and everything. And you know. And I just let it sit there for a second. He said my name and then said, I meant this to be a gift for you. And I got up and I went back in my office and I looked over the stuff. I had 2 weeks to go. The pressure was on and I kind of buckled down and thought about it differently. It was in a whole different place now. I'm, you know, humble instead of prideful. And I saw just a few changes to make, in my opinion, not that much. And a few days later, I submitted it in same setting. They're like, yeah, three cheers, you're up, you go, you get to have it. And I got through it. But what I wanted to say to you was that in this dissertation, they give you the front page to say thank you to people. And so I, of course, my wife, my kids, all my family, I said thank you to a lot of people. But I saved the last few lines to write something to God in this dissertation. I want you to hear it. Here it goes. I said to him, thank you for this gift. Forgive me for not realizing the dissertation was a gift until it was nearly over. I am sorry. Thank you for loving me and always knowing how to reach me. I love you. I think God knew I needed to say sorry. You know, when you say sorry to someone, it's good for your soul, but it's also good for their soul, and they appreciate it, and so does God. I'm not talking about sinning here. I'm just saying a mess up. And to be able to go to God to get a clean slate and say, God, I'm sorry. You know, at the end of 2009, there's plenty of time for that. There's plenty of time left on the clock for you to be able to say to God, I'm sorry. The other is the sinning part of it, and of course that's different. And I did want to say to you in this little section of A Clean Slate that I realized that I'm no longer afraid of my sin. I was thinking about it this week because obviously I don't want to sin. You don't want to sin. Sin has consequences or are responsible for it. That's all true. But I was thinking about it. I thought, wow, I'm no longer afraid of my sin. And I know why. Because I've come to grips with the fact that I'm human. When I was a kid in elementary school, I was learning how to play golf. My grandfather used to take me out. He was the one that taught me. And through elementary school and then junior high school, I'm getting better and better and better. My problem was I was a club thrower. And so right off the bat in golf, I don't know what it was, but man, I would throw clubs. I'd throw clubs into the ground. I'd throw clubs into bushes. I'd throw them down the fairway as far as I could. It always was a club thrower. For a long time, I'd just throw clubs. And my grandfather was very patient with me about that. And then one day I hit this shot and wasn't good as I thought it should be. Man, I took that club and I threw it as far as I could. And, you know, I hit the ground down here. And my grandfather was sitting in the cart, and I'll never forget this. He yelled out, "Robin, you act like you're a lot better player than you are." It's like, what? I never forgot that. I think sometimes when I'm unwilling to ask God to forgive me for sinning, I'm thinking I am a much better human than I am. Humans sin. Deal with it. You're a human. You're going to sin a lot. You're going to have a lot of old sins that take a lot of forgiveness to get rid of. You're going to sin again in areas that you said you never would sin again in. You're human. You're going to hate the sin. You're going to stand against the sin. You're going to be honest that it should not be done. You should not sin. And you're going to sin because you are a human. And praise the Lord that we can be forgiven. I'm not afraid of sin. I don't want to sin, but I'm human. And I know that I can get a clean slate with God. If you can get to 2019 at the end of it, listen, you'll have the best year ever if you can roll out of this year and say, listen, I am so against sin, but when it happens, I'm not afraid because I know how to be forgiven. That's awesome. If that happens for you, you're well on your way to best year ever. And then the last one, write this, number three in your notes. Do I need to obey the Lord? Jesus talking, if you love me, obey me, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and he will never leave you. Now, it's difficult to see the word obey and comfort or comforter in the same sentence because obeying often feels so uncomfortable. So it's like, how do those go together? But they are quite different, actually. Comfortable is talking about my circumstances. So I go over to somebody's house and I sit in their chair and I'm like, whoa, this is so comfortable. Circumstances. Comforted is a relational word. When your son strikes out in the Little League baseball game and you take him out for ice cream, you are comforting him. When your daughter doesn't get picked for cheerleader, she's hurt, you are comforting her. When your aging mom or dad gets sick or falls down and hurts themselves, and now it's your turn to comfort them. Comforter, that's a relational word. It's almost like God is saying, I know when you obey me, you'll need me there to comfort you through it. There's a movie called About Time, and my son recommended it to me. I watched it. It's kind of a cool movie. In this movie, the men have the ability to travel back in time to any of their memories. So this, you know, this movie's about these men, and then go into a closet, dark closet, and they, you know, they make a tight fist. They close their eyes, and if they remember something strong enough, they'll go back to the memory. So they can go back in time to any memory they want to go back to, you know, and they get like a do-over back there. So of course, as you're watching the movie, I'm thinking about like where would I go, and I'm thinking of all the memories I have. That if I could do something like that, you know, that'd be a cool superpower. I'd go back to that part, and I want to go to that memory. And there was one that really jumped out at me. I don't know if it's a number 111, but I remember in this movie, it definitely jumped out. I mean, it had to do with my children. My kids, when they would go to bed at night, all through their life, even when they were older, I would go in and tell them stories all the time. And I would jump in bed with them, and I encourage you to do the same. I mean, let your children end their day knowing how much you love them. However that looks. If you're working and all you can do is FaceTime or call, just do it. Say, hey, remember, you know, Daddy always says goodnight or whatever. But if the last thing when they go to sleep, so I was, that was like our family, and it was also a great way, that's why I wanted to end my day. So stories, everything, snuggling, it just became kind of our family culture. And then one night I got home late, hungry, and when I came in the door, it was just about the time for my oldest son to go to bed, and he's meeting me at the door, and as I get to the door, before I even get my briefcase down, he's like, "Dad, Daddy, Daddy, will you snuggle with me tonight?" And I'm like, "Oh no, son, not tonight. Daddy's hungry." And he said, "Daddy, please, can we snuggle tonight? Can we snuggle?" And I'm trying to get myself settled and get my bearings at home. I said, "No, son, not tonight. Daddy just got home." He said, "Daddy, please, I need it." And I said, "Oh, son, not tonight, son. Daddy just got home, and I'm hungry, and not tonight." So off he went to bed, and I got something to eat. And I thought about something as I was reading this part of the Bible. I said, is that what God feels like? Because when I was watching that movie, of all the memories I had, that was the one that jumped out when I missed the opportunity to comfort him. Is that our motivation for obeying you? Like, do you get it's not just about you and God or me and God, that he's in the relationship too and he has a heart too? And when I'm unwilling to obey him, I rob him of the opportunity to comfort me. Something he wants to do. I guarantee you, nothing I ate that night, nothing I did that night, I don't even remember that, would have anywhere near worth would have been like to feel like I comforted my son tonight. Is that what God feels like when I don't obey? And I understand. We're supposed to be motivated by, if you love me and keep my commandments, you'll stay out of trouble, or you'll be, you know, a good boy or a good girl, or if you obey, then good things will happen to you. But what if it was this as well, that the person in the relationship gets something when I obey, other than saying, "I am the king"? What if God gets to feel like he comforted us? And, because here's the question, is there anything God's asked you to do that you have not done? If it is the gateway to allow him to comfort you, if you get that, you are well on your way to best year ever.